So this morning we'll be in Acts chapter 1, and let me just give you a quick context for that. We are sending an STM team in just a few weeks to another country where they will desire to be faithfully serving our King by bringing resources to pastors in that country, seeking to strengthen their pastoral ministry, to be an encouragement to them, and certainly to take evangelistic opportunities when the Lord presents those to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and thereby even to draw sinners unto salvation, that the Lord would use that gospel proclamation to do just that. And so as we anticipate that, I thought it might be an opportunity for us then to consider the Great Commission as we see in Acts, in Luke's book, in Acts, and specifically in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. But let me just make an observation that might not be readily apparent to you, but certainly has been to me as I've been anticipating the text that it was last week and this week, and even reaching back 2 weeks ago, back to when Pastor James was in the pulpit here. I've noticed a three-week progression, and I'd like to point that out to you. Now, two Sundays ago, our beloved pastor showed us from John's gospel that the Christian faith is just this. It is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we learned in that sermon that Jesus' deity is the revelation of faith. And not only that, but we also learned that by nature, faith by nature is in Christ. It brings us into a right legal standing before God. Having been justified by faith, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, all of which is the work of God. And then he also reminded us, showed us, that the content of faith, that content that John's gospel so clearly displays to us, is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as we heard, God the Son. And then finally, we heard of the outcome of faith, and that outcome being eternal life from that purpose statement that was read in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 specifically. And as I listened to that sermon, and already knowing that I'd be in Philippians 3 and verse 7 the following week in my sermon, I thought it's no wonder that it was that very same faith that we celebrated that caused our hearts to soar with delight as we heard our beloved pastor preach that. That same faith in Christ caused Paul to write these words: "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Christ being the crown jewel of our faith, by far surpassing anything else of value. In fact, we count all things as loss for the surpassing value of Christ. And so as I thought of that, I recognize that in a sense, we were recognizing then the result of faith. That could be a fifth category when we're considering the Christian faith. The result of faith is that we count all things as loss. And that's exactly what Paul's regeneration caused him to realize. Having been granted both repentance and faith, his worldview was changed in a moment. His was a total paradigm shift. And we heard also that heart change, that as he met the risen and ascended Lord on the road to Damascus, Paul's response upon hearing Christ's voice and hearing Jesus identify himself was, "What shall I do, Lord?" According to Acts 22:10. And that marked his unconditional surrender. Again, a result of faith. And this morning, then, it's my intention to have us consider another aspect of faith, that being the responsibility that stems from that faith that's been granted to us. Now, follow my train of thought here. Because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and because we have life in his name, and because of this new life that we now enjoy in Christ, all that categorizes our lives, formerly categorized our lives as loss. And now ours is a different purpose altogether. And that purpose is to be witnesses of what Christ has done in our lives, and to do so that others too may come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really this word that we'll see in Luke's book here, this word witnesses, that I'd want us to examine today. And we do so even as we consider that there will be four witnesses that will be traveling from Grace Life here in just a few weeks to foreign soil. It's important to understand then this commission that has been given to us, even as they understand it, each one of them themselves. But not only them, we want to consider the role that we can play then as we partner together with those four. Right? We all have a responsibility here as the local church to support that short-term ministry. And as we consider what Luke writes in Acts, let's consider the context here for just a moment. We see in the book of Acts, Luke is describing the spread of the disciples' witness concerning Jesus. And we see that spread of the witness, that gospel ministry has a starting point. That's in Jerusalem. But then it goes on to outwardly to Judea, to Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And what we'll notice here is the uninhibited, unashamed obedience of Jesus' disciples. That's clearly demonstrated throughout Luke's account. And it's uninhibited, unashamed as they carry out the great commission that Jesus gives them, as we'll read in verse 8. But carrying out this commission requires that we know what this commission entails. And so this morning we'll see in verses 6 through 8 that Luke provides his readers with four details surrounding the work of the great commission. And he does so that you'll rightly understand the mission Christ has given each one of you. So four details surrounding the work of the Great Commission, and that so that each one of us would rightly understand this mission, both individually and as it relates to the corporate body. And my outline is in four parts. And so first in verse 6, we'll see the consummation leading up to this great commission. Then we'll see, secondly, the chronology in verse 7. And both verses 6 and 7 are really to rightly calibrate people that are going into the great commission to exercise that. And then thirdly, we'll see the commitment in the first part of verse 8, and then finally the detail of the charge that's given in the work of the Great Commission. And so follow along with me. First, we'll consider the consummation, but in order to do so, let's read beginning in verse 1, and I'll read to the end of verse 8, and then we'll consider this first point. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then the text that we'll consider, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." This is God's word. And so first we want to focus on the consummation, which is a detail that is vital to understand here in terms of the commission. And so in verse 6, we read again, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, this verse starts with the words, "So then," which marks an abrupt shift in Luke's narrative. Something is now different. With the assembling together of Jesus and his disciples to this pinpoint place, the 11, these men who would become known as the apostles whom he had chosen, according to verse 2, as we read, these men would be the foundation of the early church, according to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. And so we also could say that the disciples were a primary focus of Jesus's 40 days post-resurrection leading up to his ascension. He poured a lot of time into these men. And now coming together provides the disciples the opportunity to pose a final question, a question that they have no doubt asked before. And they ask, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, in order to connect this directly to the Great Commission, several observations are necessary because it may not seem as apparent. First of all, let's notice the type of question that is being asked here. This is a when question. This is a question pertaining to the timing of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But notice also then what kind of question it is not. It is not a what question. And it's not a what question because over the course of the last 40 days, the disciples have come to understand what this kingdom is that they are asking about. And we know this from a few places. If you just train your eyes back to verse 3, we see Luke write to these, that being the apostles, "He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." And so they were receiving very specific instruction regarding the kingdom of God. And not only there, but Luke is helpful also in his gospel. You can turn there, Luke 24. And we'll be in Luke 24 a few times this morning, so you may want to keep a marker in there. In Luke 24, and specifically verses 44 and 45, we read this. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." I've always thought that if I could be dropped into a moment in the text of Scripture, this would be that place. Jesus is an effective teacher, is he not? And we can trust that what he was instructing them on regarding the kingdom was clear, understandable. As they went to Old Testament prophecy, their minds were then opened to be able to make connections between Christ and the messianic prophecies. And so let's just understand that the type of question here is a when question. It's not what, because they do understand what they're talking about when they ask about the kingdom. But secondly, Jesus' instruction on the kingdom was necessary. We can also infer that here. And so listen to the words of the two men on the road to Emmaus. This again in Luke 24 and verse 21, where one said to Jesus, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." He referring to Jesus. And so, understanding that there was still obviously some misconception, Jesus gave the disciples instructions specifically about the kingdom. And he did this, including piecing together in their understanding his role in bringing sinners into the kingdom and under the mediatorial kingdom of Messiah. They were able to connect Old Testament prophecy to what they had witnessed before them, even in his earthly ministry, in his death and his resurrection. Now, how did they make that connection? Well, we can speculate, but we don't have to speculate. I think we can just go to the word again, Luke 24, and this time verses 26 and 27, where we read, again, Jesus' words saying, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then again, in verses 45 through 47, as we've just read, he opened their minds to understanding the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And in opening their minds to the scriptures, and that they saw that scripture was testifying to him, Jesus would show himself to be that suffering servant that they knew of according to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, and specifically verses 4 and 5, just to take a portion out of that, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." It's interesting that as Peter begins his preaching ministry, his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he attributes the suffering of Christ to the plan of God, just as we've seen here in Isaiah 53. He was smitten of God and afflicted. And so clearly the apostles came to understand and view Christ, Jesus, the one who was still before their very eyes as fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. And to his disciples, he proved himself the one that even the historical rabbis in Judaism, they understood to be the Redeemer who would one day come to Zion, that suffering servant that they anticipated. The sufferings of Messiah are repeatedly spoken of in the Talmud. And according to these rabbis and their understanding, they saw him as one who must suffer, one who would be worshiped, and certainly one who is God. And so that's a second point that we can draw out of this question. But thirdly, let's just understand that, again, relating to the kingdom, to his disciples, Jesus showed himself to be the Messiah, who would then also restore the kingdom to Israel. Well, what restoration did the disciples specifically have in mind? We need to consider that as well. What is this restoration that they have in view? Now, this restoration, the word that Luke uses means to return to former conditions. It's that earlier condition before Israel's disobedience that is in view here. And it's a literal kingdom. A literal kingdom that the apostles were anticipating would be reestablished by the one who was still before their very eyes. They had come to understand that there would be a time when all Israel would be saved. We know this from Romans 11 and 26. This would be a time when the nation would be collected together from the dispersion, that according to Jeremiah 31 and the first 14 verses. They anticipated that the Davidic kingdom would see revival, never again to be uprooted, according to Amos 9 and verses 11 through 15. This would be a time of spiritual restoration as well, according to Isaiah 45, 17. A time when national Israel would again enjoy fellowship with God, according to Zechariah 13, 9. And much, much more could be said about this millennial kingdom. But we should notice here, and maybe a fourth point that we could add here is, notice who is restoring the kingdom. Okay? Notice who is restoring the kingdom. The disciples recognized that this would be Christ's work to do. Notice their question. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And so when we consider all of this, what's our takeaway? What should we understand from all that we've just read, and how should we understand verse 6? Well, I think one author, in explaining it this way, hits the nail on the head. He says, it's important to remember that the kingdom will be established only when Jesus returns, so that we fix our eyes solely and firmly on the king rather than on what the king brings. We are to look to the giver and not to the gifts. And isn't that vital in us fulfilling the Great Commission? That our eyes would be fixated on Christ and on nothing else. That there would be no other distractions. He will bring the kingdom. He will, in fact, consummate the kingdom. The king will consummate the kingdom. And this will be established only when he returns and by him alone. I believe that this question that the disciples ask illustrates exactly this. And as our STM team will participate in carrying out this great commission, they too will have their eyes set on Christ daily and minute by minute to proclaim Christ, and certainly to seek that others would also fix their gaze on Christ. And so that is the consummation. And the consummation's relationship to the Great Commission, that we leave the consummation of the kingdom to the king while we focus on him and nothing else, not even on the kingdom, but we focus on the king in the Great Commission, and it's him that we proclaim. Second, let's look at the chronology then. The chronology will draw out of verse 7. So train your eyes again to your copy of God's Word in verse 7 of Acts 1. This is Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, Jesus' response should not surprise us. To his disciples, Jesus had already previously said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Matthew 24, 36. He goes on to illustrate this with Noah's day. He describes Noah's day and how the people were participating in typical day-to-day living. They were unsuspecting. The day and the hour of Christ's second coming is that way. It remains to us, to every single one of us, an unknown. No one here knows. And so because no one here knows, it's likely that we too will be carrying on our daily pursuits at the time of Christ's return. And Jesus refers to the times and epochs here, the seasons. And so it's important to try to understand these terms as well. They're very similar. They're difficult to distinguish, really. But it's likely that Jesus is speaking about shorter intervals or moments in time, comparing them to longer periods, which are in some way qualitatively distinguishable. Okay, so there's seasons, there's differences that you can tell between one and the other. And so he's speaking in both short term and of the long term. But we're not to concern ourselves with the times or epochs. Why must we not concern ourselves with the timing of Jesus' return? Well, there's, again, likely a number of reasons that we could draw out, we could infer. First of all, we could just very literally see we're not to concern ourselves with epochs and times because God has established or appointed the timing. And Luke uses a verb here that really highlights the Father both performing the action of looking after that aspect of the plan, but then also his participation in it. And so he's a part of that plan and moving that plan forward to the moment when Jesus will return. He has set that day and hour, and he is actively at work in bringing that plan forward to its culmination. He's without need of man's assistance in any way in order to accomplish that. And then Luke uses also an adjective here to add a very intentional emphasis that may not just be seen in our English reading here, but I'd like to describe this to you. It's kind of like he's written something here that we could read one of the words or even a few of the words as they're translated as if they're italicized, as if they were to emphasize them in some way. You've probably read this in a book. You've seen in a book when there's italics, you emphasize that word. Something's being emphasized. And there's an emphasis here that Luke makes. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so it's by his own authority, and we need not be concerned about that detail because he has looked after it completely. We could also say we're not to be concerned about it because nobody knows. Now, many make claims, obviously, but nobody truly knows. And we could also add a third reason why we shouldn't concern ourselves with the timing of Christ's return, and that is because if we focus on the timing, if we get caught up in that detail, then it's likely that we'll lose sight of the objective, that objective that we've already seen. We're to have our eyes fixed on Christ. This is to be our proclamation as we carry out the Great Commission. And things can get in the way of that. And so we can reason through this just a little bit further. One must think again about the nature of that restoration of the kingdom of Israel and remember that the disciples were not confused. And so we could ask this question, is the disciples' view one where they believe the restoration of the kingdom of Israel is a restoration occurring with Jesus physically present on earth? Is that what they believe? Do they believe that it's only when Jesus sets foot on earth or is physically present that this restoration of the kingdom to Israel will occur? I would say it seems so. It seems so from Acts 1 and that question that they ask in verse 6. Lord, is it at this time? You're standing right before us. Is it now you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They seem to have a sense that the king will be present. They are seeing the Lord Jesus present with them. And yet we know this, that among Christians, there are differing views of the nature of the kingdom of God. Some understanding that the timing of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom to Israel, I should say, is occurring while the Lord remains absent. But that doesn't seem to be something that would be inferred from this question that they're asking. Is it at this time, Lord, that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Well, Greg Allison, in his book, Historical Theology, he describes this view of the Lord being absent at the time of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And he writes this. He describes a time where the gospel will spread throughout the earth and the world will be saved. And so it seems like there's a carrying out of the Great Commission. The gospel is going forth. But he goes on to write, in conjunction with this, the Jews will be restored to the Holy Land. And the thousand-year golden age will be ushered in and bring universal peace and blessing. This will be followed by the second coming of Christ. Well, what's the problem with this? I would submit to you that the problem with this view is that it's contrary to the perception that the disciples are displaying in their question. And Jesus knows. Jesus knows that there's a danger. That danger is found in getting sidetracked from the work that he is about to assign. It's a very specific work. It's targeted. It has a very specific message. But other things are not to work themselves into that message. And still, there remain today in the church and outside of the church many trying to predict the time of Christ's return. The timing, right? They're fixated on that, including some who would say, under the current conditions, it wouldn't possibly be that Christ could return. The conditions are not right for it. But Jesus' instruction is clear and still applicable today. Let's not even concern ourselves with those things. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. We just need to be faithful to the task that he is giving us. As one commentator writes, instead of indulging in wishful thinking or apocalyptic speculation, the disciples must accomplish their task of being witnesses to Christ. And I think in that, he really is addressing a number of different eschatological views. What believers should be preoccupied with is the mission plan that Jesus reveals in verse 8. That is what is critical. And so let's consider that then as a third detail of the mission. Okay? Third, we'll see the commitment then, the promise really in verse 8, in the beginning of that verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is continually active in the life of every believer. But Jesus here is referring to a definitive moment yet to occur in the lives of the apostles. The church has not yet been birthed. That needs to take place. And the apostles, while chosen, really haven't entered into that commission at this point. But they will, shortly. Just a matter of days. This is the same promise that Luke again includes in his gospel. You can turn back there again, Luke 24, this time in verse 49, where Jesus says, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And again, he spoke of this time that would come in Acts 1 and verse 5. We've seen that already. But you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is a definitive moment, and it doesn't take very long to recognize that definitive moment and the impact that it has. This we can see in Acts chapter 2. We see this in Acts chapter 2. As the church is birthed on the day of Pentecost, that day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And it included not only for the apostles the performing of miracles that would affirm their apostleship, but also the power to speak boldly, to speak mightily, a bold gospel proclamation. And we see that even as we would just continue on in Acts chapter 2, we won't read it, but beginning in verse 14, this is where Peter preaches for the first time. That's a powerful sermon. He has been radically transformed and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to preach in this way. It's remarkable to see that transformation in Peter's life. But we also see this ability to speak boldly, this power granted by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Again, in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, we see Stephen, full of grace and power. He was performing great wonders and signs among the people, but there were some men from what was called the synagogue of freed men, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable, note verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so this is a mighty gospel proclamation that goes forth from the mouths of the apostles, made possible through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus promised that they would receive this. The apostles are first to enter in, they're the first ones to enter into this great commission work under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that we are filled with the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, and he too is enabling us then to boldly proclaim the gospel where we go. I would say one of those examples is some of the pastors that we've seen here in Alberta. When they've appeared before the courts, they've been able to boldly proclaim the gospel into the court transcripts for the record of all history. And it's a powerful testimony of the saving grace of God at work in the life of his people, of his servants. And so certainly, although not quite the same as what we're reading here in verse 7, we too have the power of the Holy Spirit in order to boldly proclaim the gospel. And so that's the third aspect, that's the commitment, that's the promise given to carry out that great commission. Now finally, let's take a look at the charge, and this is really where I was hoping this whole message would lead to, is understanding this charge clearly. Let's understand this. This is the last part of verse 8, where Jesus says, "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." What does this charge consist of? Well, it consists of being his witnesses. This word really, in English, we get the anglicized term martyr from this word, witness. And it carries several different nuances. It could be viewed as one who testifies in legal matters, such as a court witness. But it also can refer to one who can affirm or who is able to give testimony, to provide testimony. And here specifically, the testimony is one that is bearing a divine message that has been given. Witnesses of Jesus' life, witnesses of Jesus' death, and witnesses of his resurrection, together with a knowledge that it is only through him that sinners are saved. This is a powerful witness that we are to have. We are to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think even of the opening verses of John's epistle, 1 John, the first four verses, where he says, what we have seen from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands, right? This is the way he describes how he was an eyewitness, how he witnessed the risen Lord. Not only that, but he watched his earthly ministry. And no doubt, as he's describing what he's seen and what he's heard, he still can imagine, he can still picture what he saw in Christ's earthly ministry. He can still hear the words of Jesus. They are words that are resonating in his mind. Well, we too are to be witnesses. No doubt Peter, again, as he preaches in Acts chapter 2, he is serving as that kind of witness. He's just days away from the Lord having ascended, days away from, only days removed from having witnessed the Lord's earthly ministry. And so he becomes one of those powerful witnesses. And we are each to be a witness as we fulfill the Great Commission. But what is this message that we are to proclaim? I've already said that it's we are witnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We ourselves are, from the pages of Scripture, certainly from the faith that's been granted to us. But again, if we go to Luke's gospel, it's informative because we see very clearly what the message is of the Great Commission. And we see this from Luke 24, again in verse 45 through 48. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written. And here it is. This is the message of the Great Commission. One, that the Christ would suffer. And two, that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. And then thirdly, verse 47, that repentance for sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He goes on to say, you are my witnesses of what? You are my witnesses of these things. These three things. This is the message that you will take forward in the Great Commission. And we see that. We see that in the book of Acts and throughout the book of Acts. We see that very clearly demonstrated in the life of the apostles. And not only do we see that, but we can also say this. They did not get clever. They did not try to deviate in any way or add to this. But it's crystal clear that they stuck to this very message, these three things. We see this in Acts chapter 2. Let's take a little bit of a textbook tour of Luke's textbook on evangelism and the Great Commission. Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24, where Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. Then in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And then in verse 36, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We see all three aspects of that Great Commission work, that message in Peter's sermon. We see this again in Acts 3, verses 14 through 19. We see it again in Acts 4, 10 through 12. We see it again in Acts 5, 30 through 32. It's like carbon copies. This is the message they proclaimed. And this is the message that they first proclaimed at home. This is the message that we first proclaim at home here in Parkland County, in Spruce Grove, in Edmonton City proper, in Leduc, and throughout the immediate area here. This is our message. But then not only do we remain here, chapters 8 through 12 of the book of Acts describe how then it spreads out. The gospel spreads, right? And only God could do this. Only God could ordain the persecution necessary to actually spread that gospel. So as Saul is ravaging the church, there's a great persecution that rises up, and it causes the Christians to scatter, and thereby the gospel goes to outer regions, to Judea, to Samaria. And we know that, and we see again the same message proclaimed. We see in Philip's explaining Isaiah 53 to the eunuch, he talks about the suffering servant. So again, this has to do with the suffering of the Messiah. Paul is going to be used as a chosen instrument to bear Jesus' name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He's going to do that in the immediate area, but we know that by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, he has gone to the remotest parts of the earth in that day. We see the gospel proclaimed in Judea and Samaria in Acts chapter 10. And follow along here, beginning in verse 39. I just simply want to demonstrate this is the same message of the Great Commission. We read, we are witnesses of all these things he did. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Identical message. But then we continue on in Luke's book. In the book of Acts, chapters 13 through 28 describe how that then goes to the ends of the earth. And we pick up the biblical record here again in chapter 13 and verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate, they're speaking of Jesus here, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Same message. That's really the point that I wanted to drive home. This is the commission that's been given to us. This is our message. We need not add to it. We certainly ought not take away from it. The message has been given to us. We don't have to manufacture it. We just have to be faithful and take it forth from here. It's Grace Life. Let's take it forth. Let's take it forth in the short-term ministries that we will encourage and facilitate here. But not only that, maybe there's some of you here today that want to actually enter into that field, to go to another place altogether, to minister to the people that need to hear the gospel, that need to hear that gospel and desperately need to hear that gospel proclaimed. Who here is exempt from that work? Anyone? I'll remind you of the lyrics of Charles Wesley's hymn, where he writes, a charge to keep have I, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Will you do it? Will you go forth? Will you be that faithful gospel witness? If you're looking, if you're seeking to find ways to be actively engaged in the work of the Lord Jesus, the work that he has assigned to us, the work that we see in this commission in Acts chapter 1, but not only there, it appears in the Gospels over and over again as well. If you have a desire for that, you should, because you're not exempt, then I would encourage you to local evangelism and outreach. This STM will be leaving in a few weeks, but another is already being discussed. And these are excellent opportunities for you to get directly involved. These are Grace Life ministries that need financial and logistical and emotional and spiritual support. And they require a concerted team effort. I'll remind you of the missionary William Carey and his words. He said this, and I realize not everybody's going to go, right? But we do need a support team as well. William Carey said this, I will go down, but remember that you must hold the ropes. And that's what we do. We will hold the rope for those four people that are departing in early December. And we will support them. We will pray for them. We will help to administrate whatever needs administrating up until they depart. And when they come back, we will celebrate their arrival back. And we will eagerly anticipate the report that they will give us. This is what we desire to do, because we want people to hear this gospel. And so we must send people. We must participate. And I would say everybody participates in this in some way. Perhaps you have that growing desire to go out, to serve in another place, in another country. There's a role, I am certain, for everyone in carrying out the Great Commission. And so what we've seen here is we've seen the consummation and the chronology, and in that we've been reminded to keep our focus on the King and not the kingdom. Keep our focus on the King as we proclaim the gospel. And then thirdly and fourthly, we saw the commitment and the charge. And we've been reminded of our own testimony as witnesses. We know that Christ has suffered and died to pay the penalty for sin, and that that penalty that he paid satisfied the wrath of God. And we know that not only did he die, but he rose from the dead the third day, and this was clear evidence that God accepted that perfect sacrifice, that sin and death are defeated. And we also then have come to believe that there is forgiveness in one name only, and that name being the Lord Jesus Christ. And him we proclaim. Well, we didn't go to verses 9 through 11 of Luke's book here, the book of Acts, but we know the King is returning, right? The angels said that to the apostles, that the same way that they saw him go, he would return. The question is, will you be ready for his return? You don't want to remain in a sinful and unredeemed state. And so for those of you here this morning who have not yet turned to Christ, I would ask, why would you perish in your sin? Why would you do that? Why would you desire that? And then I would encourage you to throw yourself upon the mercy of God, knowing that God is rich in mercy. Confess your sin. Turn from it altogether. He will abundantly pardon. He will regenerate your heart. He will give you new desires whereby you can count all that previously happened as loss. All that you previously thought you were will be loss for the surpassing value of Christ. And not only that, but then he'll give you a desire to proclaim that, not only here, but to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for what we have just read, what we have just heard. We thank you for this commission that you have given to us. And Father, I pray that you would cause it to burn in our hearts all the more as we consider all that we have received as a result of Christ, the grace that's been extended to us, the mercy that we've received, how we now stand before you justified, being sanctified and looking forward to being glorified, to being in the presence of our King. Oh, Father, increase our desire for missions. Father, I pray that you would guide us as we seek to hold the rope, even for this team that is going out in only a few weeks. Father, we ask that you would glorify yourself through the ministries here at Grace Life, that the gospel be proclaimed, that Christ would be glorious. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.